Brother President, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our readings, which we've just been through in Isaiah 50 and from the Apocalypse, have reminded us, brethren and sisters, that the cross comes before the crown. But it is, of course, the working of our Heavenly Father, according to his wisdom, that will achieve ultimately his purpose. We want to reflect this afternoon upon these principles by directing our minds through Psalm 24, which is that psalm that, well, it asks the question, doesn't it? Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? And so it is a psalm that comprehends all those thoughts of the working of the Father, but it also provokes in us the question as to those attributes that the Father is looking for. Psalm 24 is the third of a bracket of psalms which commences Psalm 22, 23 and 24, in which David looks at Christ as a sacrifice who submitted his will to the Father. He endured, didn't he, the affliction and the humiliation that he might overcome the power of sin. Psalm 23 reflects upon him as a shepherd, and of course we know that our Lord, having gone before as the captain of our salvation, is also the shepherd and bishop of our lives. In Psalm 24, David reflects upon our Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign, as Yahweh manifested in his Son, and having achieved his purposes establishing his sanctuary amidst his people. So then, we want to have a look then at the Psalm 24, which before us stands as a record, a psalm of the grand consummation of the glory entering into Zion. And we see it, brethren and sisters, as like an oratorio, in which selected singers and musicians combine together and contribute their parts in this song of praise. Now, the psalm itself commences in verses 1 and 2, speaking of the king's universal power. In verses 3 to 6, it speaks of those who shall ascend into his presence. And verses 7 to 10, we have a description of the ceremonial entrance into the city of the King in glory. Now, the psalm is headed as a psalm of David. It's a Hebrew psalm, a Mizmor psalm, which has the idea to pluck and to strike with the fingers, and it would suggest to us that this psalm is one which is both reflective and instructional, which we will certainly see. And it commemorates, of course, as we've said, that the commemorative festival procession leading the Ark from Kirjath-Jearim up to Jerusalem. Well, we must have a little look at the background of the psalm to appreciate what David's going to tell us here in Psalm 24. And the historical background is David, of course, bringing the Ark from Kirjath-Jearim up to Zion. The records are seen in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15. But this represents one of the high points, I suppose, and yet it wasn't altogether high. It was in a bitter experience too with David. But nevertheless, he saw that bringing the ark up to Zion was bringing Yahweh into the city. And he celebrated this when he wrote Psalms 15, 24, 68, 87, 96, 105, 110 and 132. So you can see it was really a momentous occasion in David's life. Well, it's coming up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the city of David, the city of God, and the city of the great king. But you know, brethren and sisters, in such a triumphal procession, and leading up, as it were, to the consummation of glory, there are many lessons to learn on the way. And that's how it was here, wasn't it? Because this consummation was preceded by tragedy, by horror, as we saw Uzzah struck dead having touched that ark which lurched on the cart, the new cart that was drawn along. So just note for a moment, or we will note for a moment, one or two things about this background, and then we'll have a brief look at how it's reflected in the psalm. Now, what we see, brethren and sisters, is that the Ark of the Covenant was really a symbol, wasn't it, of the throne and the presence of Yahweh. He was the one who dwelt between the cherubim. And we know, of course, that initially the Ark, having been seized by the Philistines, was returned to Beth Shemesh upon a new cart. And it rested in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim, which is known as the Village of the Woods. And it was therefore separated from the tabernacle, and it remained so in an obscure way during the reign of Saul, because Saul was obviously a man who really did not have a true heart for his God. So then, in this story, we see that led by a procession of priests and choirs and musicians, which we read of in 1 Chronicles 15, David intended to enter the gates of the city of Jerusalem amidst pageantry and joy, amidst the glory and praise for Yahweh, and to see that ark rest in Zion. And so we have Psalm 24 that reflects upon the experiences of that occasion. Now, the event was, yes, highly symbolic. At least it finished that way, because we see David dancing before the procession, dressed in a linen ephod, and he was enacting out the role of a king priest, and of course we know symbolically looking forward to that great king priest to come, even of the Melchizedek priesthood. So it is an occasion that had its historical focus, but it also has its prophetical dimension as well. Now, we know, of course, that there was the tragedy that occurred. We might just turn back to the 1 Samuel chapter 7. And pick up a few little points in respect to the background. And we notice in the 1 Samuel chapter 7 that the ark came to rest in the house of Abinadab. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of Yahweh and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of Yahweh. So it's in the house of a man whose name means father of generosity. He has two sons, Uzzah and Ahio, Uzzah meaning strength and Ahio brotherly. And we notice that his house was in the hill. So it would seem to suggest to us, brethren and sisters, that this was perhaps a prominent household in the area. And if the index of the meaning of their names means anything to us, we would see them as members of a good family, and perhaps rather public in their area. Now, that's where the ark rested. But of course we know that it was David who consulted with 30,000 select men to bring that ark up to Zion. When we turn our attention to 1 Chronicles 13, let's go across to 1 Chronicles 13, and we pick up the record here in verse 2. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of Yahweh our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. What you notice there, brethren and sisters, of course, is that there's no mention of them having formally approached unto the Father in prayer. You notice the emphasis, let us, to bring the ark of our God unto us, for we inquired not in the days of Saul, and the thing was good or right in the eyes of all the people. It seems to have that emphasis about it. So then we read, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering in of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. So let's now just notice that having decided to bring that ark up, we read in verse 7, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand on the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because Yahweh had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So there is obviously in this incident, brethren and sisters, a reflection upon the fact that perhaps with David, there was a confidence that he had, there was a zeal that he had, but there were some details that he didn't have. And when we come back, and we'll turn to the second of Samuel chapter 5, we notice some interesting little contrasts here. In the second of Samuel 5, there are two occasions when David came against the Philistines. The first one, we'll just pick up the record from verse 18. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of Yahweh, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? And Yahweh told him to go up, and he had a victory. Then on another occasion, we read verse 23, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of Yahweh, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. So you see, we see David praying to the Father, seeking his advice. But when it came to an occasion other than the warfare here in chapter 6, we find that David summons, verse 1, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, but we don't read of him here approaching the Father. And so we notice that it fell apart, didn't it? They had that new cart and the accident happened. Now just notice this. In verse 5, as that pageant started, we read, and David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries, on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. But after the tragedy, and when David had 3 months to think this through, his mind was altogether changed. Because we read in verse 14, and David danced before Yahweh with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So we see that on the first occasion, there's no mention of a linen ephod. There was plenty of celebration. But it's obvious, brothers and sisters, that David's mind has now been drawn to a much wider view of the whole issue. And not only so, but his mind would have been drawn to the fact that in Numbers 14 and verse 15 and Numbers 7 and verse 9, the law required the ark to be carried on the shoulder of the Kohathites and not on a new car. So whilst there was with the house of Abinadab and with David perhaps good motives, but there wasn't the attention, was there, to the details of Yahweh's requirement. So we see with them on this occasion that there was in fact a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they were words that were spoken of the Apostle Paul in reference to natural Israel, of whom perhaps the house of Abinadab could be representative of. Well, they'd copied an idea, hadn't they? They'd remembered the Philistines and the new calf, and copying that idea, of course, it ended in tragedy. And of course, David, in his comment and response, "How is the ark? Come unto me." So our focus must therefore be on the righteous ways of God, and our desire needs to be to uphold them. And we come, of course, to see that the house came to rest in the place of one Obed-Edom, who was a Gittite, and he was of Gath-Rimmon, which was a priestly city in Dan. And the ark was left, brothers and sisters, in the charge of his family. Now, his name is, of course, distinctly Gentile, isn't it? And he would represent, he'd be typical of God's family, of Israelites indeed, taken from among the Gentiles. And they were blessed, and the blessings of the house of Obed-Edom, of course, was the signal for David to recommence that procession and bear the ark up to Zion. So we come then to the second attempt, and we'll just notice here in verse 12, and it was told to King David, saying, "Yahweh hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. But this time, brothers and sisters, all different. And it was so, when they bare the ark of Yahweh and had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings." And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is to acknowledge before Yahweh that forgiveness and newness of life can only come through sacrifice. And David's whole attitude had now changed. And in verse 14, as we noted, he's now wearing a linen ephod. So when we turn across now to Psalm 24 and reflect upon some of these issues that occurred on that occasion, we notice that David, having spent that 3 months to reflect upon the tragedy and to correct his ways, he commences in verse 1 by saying, "The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Now you see, David, brothers and sisters, had risen to God's point of view of things. He now has a right perspective on what the symbology and significance of that occasion really was. And that's why we see him going before the procession, enacting out in symbol the king priest who is to come to Zion. Now, we see him quoting, actually, from Exodus 9 and verse 29, when he says here that the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. And on that occasion, he's quoting from the time when Moses stood before Pharaoh. And it was during the plague of the thunder and the hail. And they were words that Moses addressed to Pharaoh, indicating, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh controls the powerful elements of creation. But the Apostle Paul also quoted these words in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 26. On which occasion he points out that all creation was Yahweh's, and everything that he made belonged to him, including all meats for food. It was in the issue of dealing with the meats offered to idols. And of course we know that in other places David reflects upon the fact, for example in Psalm 104, that Yahweh controls the sea and the land, and in all things they obey the laws that Yahweh has placed upon them. So with this, with the use of this expression, what we are being told, brothers and sisters, is that God's purpose is not only focused in Israel, but it's focused universally. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. So what David started in bringing that ark up to Jerusalem had been very much a focus upon the Israelitish kingdom. But with his 3 months to ponder these things, and now reflecting in Psalm 24, he realizes that Yahweh's purpose comprehends the entire earth. And there will be a king, and there will be kings and priests who will reign on the earth with him. Now in verses 3 to 6 we read these words: Who shall ascend into the holy hill of Yahweh, or into the hill of Yahweh? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Pause and consider. Well, who's going to ascend into the holy hill? It's called the holy hill of Zion in Psalm 2 and verse 6. Of course, Ezekiel speaks of it in Ezekiel 43 when he sees the glory of the future age as symbolically represented, coming from the east and entering into that sanctuary. In Ezekiel 44 and verse 15, he sees a particular order of priests ministering unto Yahweh in that sanctuary, who were sons of Zadok, and who would be those who would ascend that holy hill. So it really is, brethren and sisters, in just the expressions used, telling us that these are they who will be made like unto the king. They are those who will be immortal and fashioned like unto his glorious body. They will serve him in the strength of immortality. So who are they then that will ascend that holy hill? Well, in verse 4 he gives us the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Well, what do we mean by clean hands? Well, the hand is the symbol for action, isn't it? And they clean hands represents actions that are guided by the word. In other words, Yahweh is first considered before the action or the work is done. And when we reflect back upon the experiences of David leaving the house of Abinadab, we find that they had not sought Yahweh, and therefore the works that they had entered into ended in tragedy. So it's a reflection back upon the manner of people and the spirit of people that there should be. Now, a pure heart, well, it's a heart that denotes an inward desire, or the heart rather denotes an inward desire for motivation. And the inward desire that governs the external action. And so a pure heart is a mind which is single, which is clear, and which is purified by the word. It's a heart that's right with God. Now when it came to David, of course, the tragedy ended in his anguish, didn't it? He was asking the question, how can the ark come unto me? And on this occasion, his heart wasn't fully right with his God. There were some things which we are aware of he had taken for granted. So our Lord Jesus Christ, picking this up, says in Matthew 5 and verse 8 that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the Apostle James, in James chapter 4, he mentions that one ought to draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, he says, ye double-minded. So you see, these are issues of life that need to be carefully considered. But above all, we need to resign our minds and our hearts carefully to our God in singleness. Now, they are those who have, as it says here, not lifted up his soul to vanity. Now, to lift up one's soul indicates, brethren and sisters, a deliberate action or intent. It means to have a particular purpose. But vanity has the idea of that which has no value. It has no profit. And of course we know that in the time to come, the Gentiles are going to come up to this city of Jerusalem and confess that surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity and things wherein there is no profit. But that of course is Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. Well, on this occasion, the lifting up of one's soul to vanity, as we now know, was involved in building a new cart. It was a fascination, wasn't it, brethren and sisters, with things in the world, which are things which in the end have no eternal worth or value. So it is all speaking, isn't it, of a God-centered life, where one is careful to make sure that they absorb the mind of the Word, being unaffected by the alternatives that may be seen in the world. Now, he finishes by saying, nor have these sworn deceitfully. Now, you see, they're not self-deluded. There's no mercenary objectives or motives with these people. Now, when we bind ourselves to an oath, when we enter into a covenant vow, then, of course, it's necessary to maintain the responsibilities of that vow and not to enter into it simply for personal advantage. Now, we may well have seen in this case David commencing this procession, maybe in his confidence and zeal. When it is analysed carefully, perhaps he was eager to have that ark in Jerusalem in order that it may therefore not only bring God closer to him, but it might empower his kingdom before other nations. So it's necessary then that one is true to his vow and honest to the responsibilities of it. So in verse 5, we are told here that he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So then, what does it mean that he shall receive the blessing of righteousness? Well, we notice, don't we, that it was the house of Obed-Edom which was blessed of the Father and had been the custodians of that ark for 3 months. And as we contemplate, brethren and sisters, righteousness in this context, it denotes justification unto salvation. And God's blessings, brethren and sisters, in justifying his saints will consummate in immortality upon Mount Zion. Now David reflects upon that in Psalm 132 and verse 9 when he equates the robe of the priest, the robe of salvation, as that which Yahweh will give those whom he blesses. So then, the one who is here with clean hands and a pure heart, who lifts not up his soul unto vanity, nor swears deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings of immortality, and Yahweh will grant unto him his righteousness through the forgiveness of sin. Now, in verse 6, we notice here that this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Pause and consider. Now, notice that this is the, we might say, the generation of the race, which was an expression that Brother Thomas used when he was explaining the name. This is that generation of saints, a special order of people, but what we notice is that they are those that seek him, that seek Yahweh. And on this occasion, the word here in the Hebrew is darash, which means, has the idea to search out in that seeking. So it's a searching the word in order to understand the will of God. And that's exactly what David did, didn't he, while that ark was resting in the house of Obed-Edom. But the second seek is a different word again. So we read, this is the generation that seek him, that is, that search out his word, that seek thy face. And the second word, seek, is a word, borquash, which is B-A-Q-A-S-H. And that means to seek out, but more particularly, through worship. And its emphasis, its application is more to the applying of knowledge, if you like, the wisdom that comes from knowledge. And in doing that, of course, one would find the approval of God. So what in these two words, seek, one to search out and one to apply that knowledge in a doing, we of course have those who hear the word and those that do the word. And they are seeking the face of, it says, thy face, O Jacob. But if you look in your margin, it actually says, or the God of Jacob. And seeking the God of Jacob, of course, takes our mind straight back to Genesis 32, to Peniel, which means the face of Ale, where it was Jacob, wasn't it, who wrestled with the angel for the blessing of Yahweh. And on that occasion, what he learned, brethren and sisters, is that Yahweh knows best. And when it comes to working out our salvation before him, then it is best that we seek him for both his advice through his word and his guidance through prayer. So Jacob learned once and for all that the Father knows best. And having resigned himself to that, halting upon his thigh as a result of that incident, then his name was changed to Israel. So this is the generation of the race who seek the face of El, recognizing, brethren and sisters, that he is the creator of his people, and it is he who will bring his purpose to a consummation. Now in verses 7 to 10, David concludes the psalm recording these words, lift up your head, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of armies, he is the King of glory. So what we find then is that this ceremonial entrance into the city itself is described as seeing the gates and the walls somewhat downcast and represented in that way because of the previous tragedy. But Yahweh working through David, and David coming to a better understanding of his God, seeking him, seeking his face, then what we find, brothers and sisters, is that now the walls and the gates and the bulwarks all have occasion to lift up their heads, no longer to be downcast by the sorrow of tragedy, but now the King, truly the King, Yahweh himself, manifest in his Son, is going to enter into that city with his glorious entourage of saints. So the psalm now carries us forward from the days of David into its antitype of the future. And of course, the question is asked, well, who is this King of Glory? There was the necessity for a reassurance that these things indeed were true. Well, he says here, doesn't he? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. It's the King of Glory that's coming in. Who is the King of Glory? It's Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, who is the Gibor. It was David, brethren and sisters, who was confident in the victories he had over the Philistines. It was David who wanted to bring that ark up to Jerusalem. It was David that wanted to see the strength and the glory in that city. But now here it is in its antitype. And Yahweh manifest in his Son, described as strong and mighty. Yahweh mighty in battle. In other words, he has now overthrown his enemies. He's put them down, even as David did in a later occasion. So David is looking at the very things, isn't he, that he had desired. He started off with that desire. His motive was good. His zeal was there, but he had not given attention, had he, to the detail. But it's Yahweh who will ultimately accomplish his own purpose. And so we then see him as strong and mighty, mighty in battle, and Yahweh of armies. He is the one who is now manifested in the host of his immortal saints, and they will come to assume control and government over this world. And so it's been a bitter experience, but it has ended in glory and joy as far as the historical occasion is concerned. For us, brethren and sisters, well, it's a time of reflection, isn't it? It's a time of learning, to learn that the cross must come before the crown, that we must honour the righteous principles of our God, that he may have therefore the means to work with us and to bring his purpose to a consummation. So this afternoon, it's our privilege now to identify with our God, who was manifested in his Son as our sacrifice. He is our shepherd, and we pray that he might also become our King and manifested in future glory.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thee at this time